And good morning again. I'm glad all of you are here this morning. We're going to be diving into John. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in John together. This morning it's John 1, 19 to 34. John 1, 19 to 34. Two truths and a lie. You guys know that game? Sometimes it's played to get to know one another. Or sometimes it's played as kind of a competition, right? See how good of a lie you can tell. I know none of you guys are good liars out here, though, right? You're not good at that game. You tell two truths about yourself and one lie, and they got to figure out which one is the lie. That's how the game is played. My kids play that game. They confuse me sometimes. Sometimes everything they say is a lie. So that's be hard to guess which one. For example, for me, it would be I love the woods. Copper is my favorite. And I love the beach. Why do you laugh? You know, I did used to love the beach when I was little, right? Go out there and run around. I liked being in the waves and doing things. I guess old age got to me. I guess I still like it. I can't hate it. But to choose to drive that distance just to get in a fight with sand seems unrewarding to me. But some of you guys say otherwise. Well, today, we're looking at John the Apostle. I keep pointing this out. We've got two Johns. So John the Apostle writes about John the Baptist today. And we're going to see John the Baptist here and his three truths that he reveals to these religious elite that are questioning him. So that's John the Baptist this morning and his three truths. And it'll be in three parts: who John the Baptist was not, who John the Baptist was, and who Jesus is. John 1, verse 19. Let's stand as we read God's word together. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this morning, and we just ask you now that you guide us through your holy word. Help us see the things it has for us this morning, and help us apply these things to our lives as we leave. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So today we're looking at questions asked of John the Baptist by these religious leaders confronting him. What we're going to see this morning is just who John the Baptist claims to be here and what claims he's making here of Jesus. So first, we're going to begin with who John is not, who John the Baptist is not. I start off by pointing out again, we have two Johns in view here. The Apostle John writes our gospel, and he never says his own name in the gospel. We're going to see this next week when he's called. His name is still not mentioned. But he writes here, and this is the account of what John the Baptist has said and done. So today, Apostle writing about the baptizer and what he says about Jesus. Who does the baptizer say he is not? That's where we begin. First, it is the Christ, right? He kind of beats them to the punch. We don't even get the question. I'm sure they had the question, but he says, I do not deny, I'm not the Christ. They here are priests and Levites, and a few verses later we see sent by the Pharisees. So we should be thinking of the religious elite here as they ask their questions. It's from that background that the questions originate from. Are you the Messiah, the Christ? No. Their Messiah is said to be coming, and he will reign when he comes, and John says, I'm not him. They could have left then, but they did not, and they continued to question. Why? Because of the message and the appearance and the actions of John the Baptist. That's what keeps them there. He's saying something, he's doing something specific. He's appearing in a certain way, and they want to know why. We're going to see what he's saying in a few moments, but first the other questions. Are you Elijah? That's specific, right? Are you Elijah? They ask this question because they expect Elijah. They didn't pull it out of thin air here. First here, he looks like Elijah. Matthew 3:4 says John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. That seems crazy, and it is. But it's also kind of going along with his vow. They work together. He's under a Nazarite vow. We looked at these with Paul before in Acts, and John's vow has been going on since birth. It means he has not cut his hair. He has not drunk anything from the fruit of the vine, and he's never touched a dead body or any other things that could make him unpure. So he's keeping himself pure, keeping himself within the vow, and keeping himself in service to the Lord. We pause there. What would you look like? Your diet's locust and wild honey? You might not be a fan of that. How about the hair? What would you look like if you never cut your hair since birth? What would I look like if I'd never cut my hair since birth? You'll never find out. Why are we saying he looks like Elijah? Well, here's the description of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So he looks like him. But also said they expect Elijah. Why? Well, Elijah did not die, but rather he was taken up to the Lord. We know that story. Chariots of fire come and take him away. And the last words from God through a prophet in the Old Testament was about his return. Our context in our verses this morning should be these religious leaders thinking they are hearing from a prophet for the first time in 400 years. The last words from a prophet were this, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of other destruction. So the Jewish people had that statement, and then 400 years of silence from God, and then John the Baptist looking like him and acting like him and pointing to the Messiah. But he is not Elijah. Next question. Are you the prophet? What are they asking? Notice it doesn't say a prophet. We have many prophets in the Bible, but it says the prophet. Who is this? Well, to know this, we go back to Deuteronomy 18. This is the words of God through Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and his to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Again, we're 400 years of silence from God, from Malachi to what we're looking at. But now it is possible that one like Moses has come. Their prayers answered in the moment they longed for in front of them. And yet, the answer is still no. So, we know who he is not. They know who he is not. And our question is now is what the purpose of this text is for us. Why is our author writing these words? I think for us it is two things. First, in our world that is all about me, 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 that's the world we live in today, be the one not striving for the title. Be the one not striving for the fame or the self-promotion, this idea of lifting of the self. I realize I say this standing in Pride Month. I hope that we all understand that we should love others no matter who they are, no matter what they're entangled in. But we must also know that we cannot affirm what God condemns.
Amen.
If you can't see the anti-God in turning biblical marriage upside down or the biblical concept of gender or sexuality up on its end, then I would first actually ask you to read your Bible and pray that God will open your mind to the things he says. But even if you can't bring yourself there, and I've met many people who can't, and mostly it's self things, it's family circle things. I've got this cousin or that brother or whatever's caught up in it, and they just can't bring themselves to see the truth because of some personal entanglement. If you can't bring yourself to any of these things, how about the fact that pride is lifted up as good for you? A whole month dedicated to standing against God, much more than a month. Now there's days in every month and some other whole months for different issues. We cannot go there. We simply cannot stand where God says do not stand, and that's not just LGBT, but it's adultery, right? It's pornography, it's all other sins. We fall in this kind of pattern in our world we live in today where we point out the obvious things people are celebrating. You can't do these things. Why, we know we've got these things we've got hidden. We're okay with that because it's hidden. No, we can't stand there either because God doesn't stand there.
Amen.
Enter John the Baptist in our text. Don't call me Elijah. I'm not him. Don't call me Moses. I'm not him. He wanted none of those accolades. He wanted nothing of this lifting of self. The will of God is what he longed for. The love of God is all he wanted to feel here. If we can learn anything from John, it's that you do not have to fit in to serve, but you must serve. You don't have to be known to make God be known. Not all things about you and for you are wrong. Don't hear that either. Do the things you love to do. Lean into the things you want as long as we're making sure it is not leading to a leaning away from God. We must see that pride is our enemy. We must see that standing in sin is never standing with God. It cannot ever be. We must realize the world is all about itself. We also must realize that knowing who we are not called to be is important. Know who you are not. That is the stand of the baptizer here. Do we know who we are not? Do we know where we are called to not stand? Sometimes that's complicated. Sometimes maybe we're unsure. But God makes it easy to be sure. He says, read this, and you'll be sure. It's His word to us. The sacrifice of Jesus was not to leave you in the dark, but to be your light when the world is dark, and for you to know you do not belong to that world. Do we know? Maybe to know who you are, who you're not, is to first know who you are. Maybe that's how we get there. Who John the Baptist was. Let's go there. We know who he's not. He made it clear, I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. The religious leaders go, okay, we know who you're not. Tell us who you are, why you're doing these things. John the Baptist does precisely this. He says in verse 23, I am the one crying out in the wilderness. And in verse 26, I am the one who baptizes with water. And in verse 27, I am the one unworthy to untie the sandals of the one who comes after me. This is who John the Baptist says he is. So let's go through it quickly. Crying out in the wilderness. What does that mean? He tells us what he is crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. And he says that statement comes from Isaiah. He gives us that. Matthew and Mark and Luke also have the same statement. So let's go to Isaiah to see the answer. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill may be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the context for Isaiah 40 is God's people wandering at first, right? Wandering in the wilderness after the exodus of Egypt for their turning from the God that led them out of Egypt. And then they have multiple exiles along the way. They get back in their land only to be sent out again by being conquered because they've sinned and they're being judged by God. They're being punished by God. And the exile in view in Isaiah 40 is the Babylonian exile. So they're conquered by Babylon. And yet God tells Isaiah to tell the people there is hope. This hope is relayed by telling them to prepare their way to return home. He says their time of punishment has ended. They paid double for all their sins. Jerusalem, their home, and God says prepare the way. And his words here are descriptions of the very terrain they'd have to go through east of Jerusalem to return home. That's what we're seeing here with the mountains and the valleys and the rough places. It's the terrain they would encounter on their way home. So it says, the Lord is here, and with Him it'll be made easy, and He will lead you home if you're with Him. Fast forward to John and crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming to lead you. John says, I'm the guy that points to the Lord coming. He's coming. I'm the one that points to Him. He then says, I am the guy who baptizes with water. This is because they ask, why are you baptizing? In Matthew 3, he says, I baptize with water for repentance of sins. John the Baptist offering an act, a symbol that you have repented. We understand this repentance and this baptism, right? We baptize people for their faith and because they have repented. We're also Baptists, right? We have to understand that. It's in our name. The New Testament over and over again calls us to repent and believe. Believe and be baptized. Believe in what is where we're headed. Spoiler, it's Jesus. But 1 John also says something else about himself. He says he is unworthy. Unworthy to untie the sandals of the one who is coming. The context of that statement is important. It's the servants, or the slaves, the indentured, whatever word you want to put there. It's their job to untie the sandals of the masters. John says, I am even less worthy than the servants. So he's saying, in comparison to the one who is coming, I am nothing. This leads to our takeaway. John knows who he is, and John knows his role. The very moment he's put on earth for is coming. He knows his role. Do we? Do we know who we are? In general, the Bible says we are created in the image of God. That's everyone everywhere, in general. In general, male and female, we were created. That's everyone everywhere, in general. Beautifully and wonderfully made. In general, loved and cared for by God daily, every moment of our lives. That's even people that hate and shun God. If they woke up today, it's because of the hand of God in their life. Granted another day. In general, everyone everywhere. How about specifically who we are as Christians? Well, the word Christ means, or Christians means followers of Christ, right? But what does that mean? We say and do what he says and does. That's pretty simple. We say and do what he says and does. Do we understand that? We say we do. We say we're Christians. It's kind of like follow the leader. That's another game he did. We used to play it growing up in the swimming pool off the diving board. The first one would go, whatever they did, the rest of them followed suit. You had to match them or you were out of the game. Or maybe it's like Simon Says. Everybody's played that game, right, at one time in their life. Simon Says do this. Simon Says do that. If he doesn't say Simon Says and you do it, then you're out, right? Everybody knows this. Simon Says raise your hand. Nobody knows how to play. That's all right, you can put it down. I didn't say Simon Says, so even the ones playing got it wrong. Why bring up games? Because it explains Christianity on the level that everyone can understand. At its core, we know it's faith and repentance and the Holy Spirit, but at its core, do what Jesus points to as good and do not do what Jesus points to as bad. The one note is that every word on every page of this book is from Jesus. He's the very word of God, so when it says that, it means all of it. It's not that these actions or inactions save the person. You're never going to hear me say that here. Faith alone in Christ alone saves the person. A spirit-filled faith saves the person. But your actions, your inactions, your words, they go a long way to communicate who you follow. Does that make sense? So the question still remains, who are we? Who are you? A born-again believer in Jesus is the prayer I have for you. A spirit-filled, heaven-bound child of God is my desire for you. But that believer looks a certain way in the world we live in today. It looks a lot like John crying out in the wilderness. He doesn't quite fit in. He is questioned by the established group who say they have the truth, and yet he does not waver. It does not look like fitting in. It does not look like holding the hand of sin. It does not and will not ever look like pride. There's a difference. The Christian also holds himself to be unworthy like John. Now, that's a bold statement in the be your best version of you world we live in today. The be you deserve everything kind of world we live in today, right? The participation trophy for everyone world we live in today. The kids need to learn how to lose, right? That's how they get better.
Amen.
trophy for everything. He says, the baptizer here says, he's unworthy to untie the sandals of the one coming. The one is Jesus. We're going to focus on him in a moment. John the Baptist claimed to be unworthy, and yet this is how Jesus describes him. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. No one greater than John. And John says he's completely unworthy. So we better examine just what the reason is as to why we feel so worthy. Matthew 11 gave us a reason. It was not because you were great. It was not because of some accomplishment of yours. It's that you are great if you are the least. That's John's point. Jesus must be the greatest thing in our life. If it is not Jesus, then we fall short. Our own greatness will never get us there. It's a train leaving the station, and there's only ever two stops. And our greatness will only ever get us to one stop, and that stop's hell. The greatness of Jesus is what gets us to heaven. All aboard, next stop, heaven, for all who believe. For all who have stood with Jesus and against the worthiness that the world offers you, and it will offer you worthiness. Is that us? Is that you? Let's take a look at this Jesus, who Jesus is. We keep pointing to Jesus, and we're going to do this a lot. John always points to Jesus. What does our text, who does our text say he is here? Well, in verse 29, he says the next day we see Jesus. John the Baptist sees him the next day. So we have returned to Bethany across the Jordan. That's our description here. Your handout has that on the map. Actually, no one knows where Bethany across the Jordan is. On your map, there's two places. They call it Bethany North, Bethany South. I think Bethany North is the traditional place. It's where if you go to Israel right now, you can go tour that place. You can stop at the gift shop at that place. You can eat at that place. You can walk down the stairs of that place and get baptized where Jesus was baptized. But there's also another location. Bethany South. Some people hold it was there. It's a lot closer to Jerusalem. No one knows where that place is, really. There's a third place on your map. It's the Dead Sea Scrolls, a community of Qumran. That's kind of where we'll be some tonight as we look at the New Testament. So the John the Baptist has returned to the same place the next day. No doubt his naysayers are there again. That's what they did, follow around, try to find something they're guilty of so they can get rid of them. Also, the large crowds have returned. They would gather to hear him speak again and to be baptized themselves. John sees Jesus and calls him, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's John the Baptist's sole purpose and ministry on earth. He's the one preparing the way for the Lord. This is his moment. Behold the Lamb of God. He also calls him the one who comes after me, and yet was before me. And he calls him the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. First, the Lamb of God. What is this? Well, you may immediately think sacrificial lamb and the temple paying for sins because you guys are knowledgeable in your Bible, and that would be right. Maybe you're thinking the sacrifice and the blood on the doorpost to get passed over, that plague. You would be right. Maybe it's Abraham and Isaac in your mind, his sacrifice and God intervening, foreshadowing his future intervening and the sacrifice of his own son and not Abraham's, and you would be correct. Our Christian brains immediately go to the cross, his sacrifice for all, right? All are correct. John adds that this lamb, this sacrifice, takes away the sins of the world. Now, we can go many places in the Bible to see this taking of sins, but I want you to hear Hebrews this morning. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Everybody in here knows that, right? Children's song. Father Abraham. No, I'm not going to do that. Continuing, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself was suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Wow, there's a lot there in Hebrews. It would take us a long time to get through Hebrews together. We'll do it eventually. Hebrews says he became like us to pay for us. That's what it says. It says, through death he would destroy the one who has power over death, Satan. He came to help the descendants of Abraham and to be the one true faithful high priest and to be tempted so he could help others who were tempted. That's the Lamb of God. That's the one who takes away the sins of the world. That's our Savior. That's Jesus. Can we feel that? Then the baptizer says, the one who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now last week we saw in verse 15, last week he said, he was before me. We know come after me means he's pointing to him. Here he comes behind me, but before me? This all points back to our author's description of who Jesus is in the beginning of this book. We're going to see many descriptions of Jesus, right? We've seen many already. He described him in the beginning as the very Word of God who has always existed. Now, this is a struggle for us in the sense that Jesus in the flesh did not exist until he was born. Human Jesus didn't exist until he was born. In that aspect, we could get confused, and yet we're not, because we know that this Jesus, as the Word of God, and as the Son of God, and as the part of the Holy Trinity of God, where all are God, but all are unique, all are individual, and all are equal, and all are God, this thing that we just keep going in circles because we can't really fully explain it. This Sunday is actually Holy Trinity Sunday. We just so happen to be in a Trinity passage. Going to be many in John. This is the part of the scene that's missing from John. Mark 1:9 sums it up here. 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That one statement's our whole text this morning. And when he came up out of the water, he immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is the Holy Trinity on display. This is why we say three in one. There's many other places why we say three but one. The Spirit, like a dove, it's not a dove, it's like a dove, just like the baptizers come in like Elijah or like Moses. He's not either one, like a dove. So moving in a manner like a dove, so you can thank heaven to Jesus, graceful, smooth, peaceful, that kind of symbolic imagery here. The Father speaking to Jesus here, right? So Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, Father audible, speaking, and Jesus here being baptized. All three present, and I've said repeatedly, it takes all three to save us. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sacrificed, and the Spirit within the believer. It's all three. To anyone in your life standing on their own merits, pointing to things they've done that have equaled their salvation, simply say that it's not our own doing, right? That's Ephesians. The youth know that verse, Ephesians 2. Not our own doing, But rather, it took the power of the triune God of everything to save us, so it could never be done by us. Then not only does he say the Spirit descended here and remained on Jesus, which is a prediction by the prophets, that there's going to be one coming that would not merely be empowered by the Spirit of God like we are from time to time, the prophets speaking, but would remain full of the Spirit. This, and he baptizes in the Spirit. That's a spectacular statement there. First, because these religious leaders know, we just mentioned it's priests that are questions. They know they can't even get near the Spirit without it meaning death. It's the whole point of the temple and the Holy of Holies. There must be this separation. And Jesus is going to baptize with it. It also contrasts to the greatest to ever live, John the Baptist, right? That's what we just said Jesus said he was. It contrasts him with Jesus himself, John the Baptist, called great by Jesus, and yet is completely unworthy and baptizes only as a symbol with water. And Jesus, called out by the Father and indwelled by the Spirit, baptizes by that Spirit to save us from condemnation forever. That's quite a difference. This is why your baptism adds nothing to your salvation. It is commanded by God and we should do it, but do not think that me dunking you in that tub full of water behind me cleanses you from all unrighteousness. It does not. It never makes you a new creation. That's not it. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit, granted to you by the Son. And your faith in Him acknowledges this existence of the Spirit within you, and you proceed to be baptized because you want to show the world. The reason why I'm so adamant in telling you that you should not hold on to this baptism as your proof of salvation is because you can decide to go through with that baptism without ever having faith in the Son. We see it all the time. Without ever having this Spirit within you, without ever feeling repentant or heartbroken over who you are in comparison to God, you can never feel that and still get dunked in the water. This is the symbol of what Jesus has done for you and a symbol of what has taken place in your life, but this symbol is but mere water, and it takes God's baptism for salvation to be yours. Do we understand that? I think of it in terms of picture frames hanging on your wall. You probably have a few of those. We have a few of those. Most of ours are pictures of the kids or drawings done by the kids. Maybe your walls look similar. Maybe your children put the drawing right on the wall. You just put a square around it. There's the picture frame. Now let's say you went and saw the Mona Lisa and you took a picture of it and then you printed it and you hung it on your wall. Is that the same as having the Mona Lisa? No. You could say you have it, but every single person you tell will know that you do not. Or you took a picture of the sunset. We have great sunsets out here, sunrises. That picture's hanging on your wall. Is that the same as watching the sunset? Not even close. What's the point? Well, a baptism without the Holy Spirit present in your life is you clinging not to that picture frame, but to a Polaroid and calling it the Mona Lisa. A baptism without repentance in your life is you claiming that Polaroid of the sky does God's handiwork any justice. It does not. Nor does claiming salvation because you got wet. Let's close there. I stress this because we're a country full of baptized unbelievers. That's where we stand today as a nation. Amen. Baptized unbelievers who will never see heaven. That's the reality of the world we live in. And yet, it does not have to be. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came so the sinless could pay for the sinner. The Creator stepped into creation to love you at all costs, and the cost to Him was everything. Amen. All He asks for in return is your faith in Him, your belief that he delivers to you a better way. A belief that in a world that celebrates sin, all sinners can be saved by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The cost is simple. Know who you are. Know who you are called to be. And know that the only way to get there is Jesus. Is this you today? Turn from the sins that are praised by the world and believe in the Lord Jesus, who made the world and sacrificed himself for the very things that drag you down. Turn to him and you will be saved. Truly repent and believe today. What's on your heart? What's weighing you down this morning? Bring it all to your Father in heaven. Do you know who you are? Do you know Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and we thank you that we get a look into the life of John the Baptist. We get a look into these descriptions of who he was not and who he was and how he saw Jesus. Father, help us see Jesus today. Help us kind of slant and turn our lives in every way that can focus on him more, that can make him greater and hurt us less. Father, he is our Savior. We know this. Help us leave this building this morning like we know this, so we can share the love of God with others. We know God so loved the world. Help us be the one that shares that message with someone else today. Everyone needs Jesus. Help us get them there today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.